Our evening text, afternoon text, I guess, today, is Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Matter of fact, you know, we've been sitting for so long. If you're able, please rise for the reading of Holy Scripture. And now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is taken from the section heads in the New King James Version, The Lukewarm Church. It's obviously a very good title. What is it in the... All of a sudden I'm having a mental block and I can't remember the name in the King James Version. It's not the Lukewarm Church, but anyway, I'll have to look that one up later. Well, this afternoon we will take a look at our Lord's letter to the Church of Laodicea. It's interesting, we had a letter this morning, 2 Thessalonians, and then a letter tonight, and this one is from the Lord personally. I do believe... 2 Thessalonians is from the Lord too. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And I believe that that's speaking of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the word of Christ. And so we should be filled with the scriptures. But anyway, here's a letter personally from the Lord. This doesn't mean that this is any more inspired than other sections of scripture. I read an article recently that was complaining about the practice of red letter editions, and I'm kind of ambivalent on that. I kind of like the red letters because if I know I'm looking for the words of Christ, I just look for the red letters, and that's helpful. But anyway, the author was making the point that all Scripture is equally inspired, and so it seems artificial to have some in black and some in red and that sort of thing. But this is our Lord's letter to the Church of Laodicea. Well, Laodicea was a city of Phrygia situated on the river Lycus, not far from Colossae. According to Strong, it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 66 and rebuilt by Marcus Aurelius. It was the seat of the Christian church at that time. And the name Laodicea is a beautiful name. It means justice of the people. Laos is the Greek word for people, and then diki, or vengeance or justice or something like that. Well, this is, as I mentioned, the seventh of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Well, let's get right into it. I don't think we're going to get totally through the letter. We'll probably save that text, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, for next Sunday and try to treat that then. But we'll get into the into the text. So here are the judge's qualifications. You may have the outline in a bulletin if you happen to pick one up. And then second, the judge's verdict. And third, the judge's counsel. Well, first, the judge's qualifications. Well, our text begins, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So here are some of Christ's titles concerning himself. These are things that he wants to be called. The Amen, this word comes into English through the Greek and from the Hebrew. It originally comes from the Hebrew. It's one of two words that come into English from Hebrew, and most Americans probably don't even know that. But the word alleluia, it's actually in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. The Greek doesn't have an H, so it becomes alleluia, and it's either way in English. But that word, we sang it a little bit ago. Christ has opened the door of paradise, hallelujah, we sang. But anyway, the word amen also comes from the Hebrew, and that's the word that, this is Christ's self-designation. He's calling himself the Amen. A very, very interesting word. The word is derived from a verb meaning I believe. Thus, it came to mean surely or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. Some of us have a little trouble trusting people. Some are too trusting as well, but some are just naturally suspicious. But you don't have to be naturally suspicious of Christ. Whatever he says, he's going to follow through. He is the Amen. He's the one that we can have absolute confidence in. Amen is also used in the sense of being bound with an oath. As when, and maybe if you're a Bible reading, you'll remember this, when Moses commanded the tribes to stand on adjacent or nearby mountains after they entered the promised land. And six of the tribes would call out to the other six tribes. And one of the things that they say is, "Cursed is the one who makes a curved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." It goes on. I won't read them all, but here's a few of them. "Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt." And all the people would answer and say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark." That's called stealing. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. And the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road." A violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." It requires us to take all lawful endeavors to preserve our life and the life of others. And all the people shall say amen, and so forth. It goes on from there. When the people said amen, they were binding themselves to obey God. They're saying, "I agree with your word, I'm going to obey you." And in case they should disobey, they were actually calling down a curse on themselves. Something like, "May I be cursed if I fail to keep my oath." Sometimes Christians use amen frivolously or jokingly, such as a youth worker trying to whip up enthusiasm and saying, "Is everybody happy today?" And the crowd responds, "Amen." But the word really should not be used that way. It's a very solemn word. It should only be used when we understand what it means and when we're using it appropriately. So here the exalted Christ calls himself the Amen. He is the trustworthy one, the one who keeps his promises. He keeps them all. "Blessed is the one who puts his trust in him," the Bible says. Truly, as our text puts it, Christ is the faithful and true witness. He will never mislead us. He will never disappoint us. The Bible requires us all to tell the truth and to keep our vows. Well, Jesus is also called the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning can be translated ruler. And so the New International Version has the ruler of God's creation. It can be, either one is a good translation. I don't know if you can Both are implied by the word that's used there. The word, by the way, Wesley's archi, like in the beginning. The word archi can mean beginning as well. Well, that's what it means here. The beginning of the creation of God, or the ruler of God's creation. Well, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. One of the cults says Jesus was the first creature, the first created being. God created Jesus first and then used him to create everything else. Created the Son first and then used him to create everything else. Well, that's not what this means. Jesus is the first cause of the creation. He's the author of the old creation, who made all things of nothing in the beginning of time. He's also the author of the new creation. He's the everlasting Father of everyone that is made a new creature. A few thoughts there from John Gill. Colossians 1:15 teaches that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then it goes on to say, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians 1. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first creation, the first created being, and that God the Father used him to create everything else. But it says, by him were all things created. If he's created, he's a thing too. By him were all things created. The Jehovah's Witnesses New World Bible Translation deliberately messes up this teaching of Colossians. It's a total perversion, very, very bad. Brazenly adding the word other four times in the text that I just read without any manuscript evidence whatsoever. There are no ancient witnesses that have the word other. By him were all other things created. But listen to, this is the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. I don't normally read it. I'm reading it to critique it, not to commend it, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, so far so good, the firstborn of all creation, again, so far so good, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things. Again, there's no word other in the Greek. He is before all other things, they add, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. That's a damnable translation. That's a horrible translation. It makes the Lord Jesus Christ into a creature, a mere creature, incapable of saving anyone. The Jehovah's Witnesses, like a number of other cults, also teach annihilationism, annihilation, denying the reality of eternal hell. So, in essence, you don't need to be saved in Jehovah's Witness theology. Just someday you'll just cease to exist. You won't go to hell. That's a terrible perversion of Scripture. But the judge in Revelation 3 is the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses. Three titles there for Christ. The beginning of the creation of God. He is without peer. He is the one before whom every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth will one day stand to give account. You can read about that in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So he is the faithful and true witness, the ruler over all creation. His judgment is just. There will be no appeal from his judgment. It cannot be overturned by a higher judge, because there is no higher judge. There's no need for appeal, though, because his judgment is perfect. Well, each of the seven letters provides a different description of the exalted Christ. I may just develop this into another sermon or sermon series at some point, but just listen to the seven letters. This is a listing of all Christ's designations for himself. Listen to them in sequence. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, no mere creature that, no mere human being, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Ephesus, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, from Smyrna. He who has the sharp, two-edged sword, Pergamos. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, Thyatira. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, Sardis. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, to Philadelphia. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There's no vain repetition here. Together, these colorful phrases provide a comprehensive description of the glories of the risen, ascended, exalted Christ. He is a man without peer. Well, second, that's the judge, by the way. Consider the judge's verdict. We just considered the judge's qualifications. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Have you ever been sick to your stomach to the extent that you were deathly sick? I suspect many of us have had that experience at some point in our life. You lay in your bed, feverish, sweating. Your stomach was churning and would not give you any rest. You couldn't hold down any food or liquids. Finally, you had an almost uncontrollable urge, so you ran to the bathroom and vomited. Your stomach retched. Then you stumbled back to bed and realized that you felt better. You were beginning to get well. Your body had expelled some poisons and toxins that shouldn't have been in there. Well, vomiting is not a pleasant sensation, and it's not a pleasant thing to talk about. I ordinarily wouldn't even talk about it with a group of people, except it's in the Bible. You have to talk about it. It's not a pleasant sensation, but there are times when we need it to expel poisons from our bodies. In this text, the judge of all men renders his verdict. By the way, the word verdict comes from two roots, meaning true judgment. Verus is the Latin word true, and then the dict part, like dike, that I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus is the one who is true, and his judgments are true. The people of Israel are told that when they enter the land, they are to appoint judges. Here's a quotation from Deuteronomy 16:18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. They shall judge the people with just judgment. If human judges are to just judge the people with just judgment, then be assured that God judges everybody with just judgment. His judgments are all just. He's not a corrupt judge. He's the infinitely wise judge. He understands all situations perfectly. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He cannot be bribed or bought off. Jesus, the judge of all the earth, knows our works. He knows them perfectly. He knows our motivation. He knows the excuses that we make when we sin. And he tells the saints in Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I'm going to read an explanation for this from Chilton's commentary, which is quite good. I'm almost convinced of it, but there's one little area where maybe I'll get to that in a moment. He says, this has often been interpreted as if hot meant godly enthusiasm and cold meant ungodly antagonism. But there is another explanation, he says, which suits the historical and geographical context better. He says, Laodicea was situated between two other important cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. I already mentioned Colossae a little bit earlier in the sermon. Colossae, wedged into a narrow valley in the shadow of towering mountains, was watered by icy streams which tumbled down from the heights. In contrast, Hierapolis, that means like the temple city or something, was famous for its hot mineral springs, which flowed out of the city and across a high plain until it cascaded down a cliff which faced Laodicea. By the time the water reached the valley floor, it was lukewarm, putrid, and nauseating. At Colossae, therefore, one could be refreshed with clear, cold, invigorating drinking water. At Hierapolis, one could be healed by bathing in its hot, mineral-laden pools. But at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for health nor cold for drinking. Continuing with his comments, he says, in other words, the basic accusation against Laodicea is that it is ineffectual, good for nothing. The Laodicean church brings neither a cure for illness nor a drink to soothe dry lips and parched throats. The sort of Christianity represented by Laodicea is worthless. The church provided neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to the Lord. Thus, says Mounts, the church is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its works. End quote. This explains Christ's statement, I would that you were cold or hot. Please note, this part I fully agree with, and actually with most of what I just read as well. Christ is not saying that outright apostasy is preferable to middle-of-the-roadism. Rather, he's wishing that the Laodicean Christians would have an influence upon their society. Thus the quote from Chilton. But it is not that this text has nothing to do with enthusiasm. It is there. This is my comment now. In verse 19, if you look there, Christ says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Christ uses the word zelo, meaning strive, desire, exert oneself earnestly. So we are not to be half-hearted about our faith. That is in the passage. It's just not in the hot or cold part. And most definitely, Christ is not saying, I wish you were all apostates. That would be better than being lukewarm. He's not saying that at all. So here were saints that had an overly high opinion of themselves. They didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They had an unduly high opinion of themselves. They were self-deceived. Sometimes we can be the last to see our own faults. How we need to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, thirdly, that was the judge's verdict. Thirdly, the judge's counsel. Yet in grace, Christ makes an offer of mercy. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Well, the symbolism here should be obvious. True faith and genuine works of obedience are spoken of in Scripture in terms of jewelry, and especially gold, 1 Peter 1:7, and so forth. Nakedness is symptomatic of disobedience. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they disobeyed, they realized that they were naked. Whereas being clothed in white robes is a symbol of righteousness, both with regard to justification and sanctification. Genesis 3:21 and some other scriptures. And blindness is a symbol for man's impotence and fallenness. I can give you these references if you'd like them. Well, apart from God's restoration to him, restoration of him to true sight, the godly, mature ability to judge righteous judgment. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. By the way, gold is something that cannot be debased easily. If you try to debase it, it can be discovered. Some of the ancient kings and Caesars used to shave off the edges of coins and make them just weigh a little bit less than what they should have weighed. But here the Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, what's gold refined in the fire? It's God's truth. God's truth is like gold refined in the fire. It's valuable. It's what we really need to understand. Well, and then he says, and white garments that you may be clothed. That also is referring to the final judgment, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. Well, here's the Lord's, the judge's counsel. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to give us that kind of spiritual understanding. Let's talk to him in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incisive judge. He's the one with impeccable qualifications. He's the kind of judge that every man or woman should wish for. We know, Lord, that the wicked who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they don't want a just judge. They want one that will be sloppy and will pat them on the back and tell them they've been good when they've not been good. But Lord, we know that you are a perfectly qualified judge, and one day we will stand before you. And Lord, to stand before the God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, the beginning of God's creation, to stand before him in judgment would be a frightening thing without the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that at that day, those of us that have put our hope and trust in Christ will be standing not only before him as judge, but we will be standing before him who died for us and rose again and gave to us his perfect righteousness as a free gift. Lord, something in us does not want to die. We haven't quite come to the the same degree of faith that Paul had when he said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Or Stephen, who faced large rocks being hurled at him, a volley of large rocks, because of his faithfulness to the Savior. And he did not retreat in the face of death. Lord, those are examples of courage. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and did not try to escape, did not try to flee, didn't try to fight off the guards. He calmly went to the cross, knowing that his faith was in the Father's hands, and the Father had promised, I will raise him up the third day. Lord, Those are really great examples to us, but we know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We know, Lord, that part of us wants to say, yes, Lord, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and that though worms that destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And yet another part of us says, I don't want to die. I've never died before. It's something new I've never experienced. And so it is, I'm sure, for many of us. But Lord, to know that when we get to the final judgment, the judge is also our Savior. He's the one that took our punishment upon himself. That is certainly an encouraging thought. And so, Lord, we pray that we will be those that seek to please you in everything that we do, knowing that you are a judge most qualified, and knowing that your verdict is going to be true and righteous and just and unappealable. Lord, help us to heed your counsel. Help us to seek the wisdom that is taught in the Holy Scriptures. Help us to have clear vision so that we can understand the distinction between truth and error, and so that we can choose the right and refuse the wrong. Lord, help us to be counseled by him who is wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.